Invite you at this time, if you would, to turn in your scriptures or the Pew Bible in front of you to Genesis chapter 3. Our main text will be verse 15 of chapter 3, but we'll read some more in context there. The main verse is this: I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and hers, and he will crush your head, and you will strike his heel. That's our main text. We'll read the rest in a minute. It's New Year, 2011. With the New Year comes new life, doesn't it? The old has gone and the new arrives. We anticipate in our own lives with the ending of 2010, the winter of our lives, perhaps. How are we going to finish? How are we going to end our lives? In the same way, we begin 2011 with a new birth. New hopes, new dreams. New pattern of life, of breath, of death, resurrection lived out this year, every year. And with it, the hope of victory. Okay? I know some of you come this morning with not much hope of victory. But I tell you, all the way back in Genesis, at the fall, where everything went wrong, at that point, victory was proclaimed and promised. So we're going to look at that. Where do you find yourselves at the birth of 2011? Where do we find ourselves? We find ourselves east of Eden, don't we? East of Eden. Creation groans. Children weeping because they're hungry. Elderly dying. Peoples, nations, that remains a great fear, our constant enemy. Evil pervades the deepest recesses of our hearts. The deepest recesses of creation. Our passage here indicates to us that we are indeed east of Eden. But that is not the whole story. We also lie west of heaven, cast out of the garden, yet we have the celestial city in sight. Though creation is groaning, there is planting, there is rain, there is harvest. There are beauty in relationships. There's heartfelt devotion and worship. And it doesn't take much to look about you in the outside creation and see there is beauty. Oh, there are thorns and thistles. We know this very well, but there is beauty and there is glory. 2011 finds us east of Eden's paradise and west of the eternal paradise. And the questions we ask is, how do we live in this location? Well, the thing that we see is that God is in motion. He is unfolding history. His gospel is pervading all of creation. It is moving forward. And he just invites us, says, come along with me. Join me as I'm in motion. We see in our passage here, which we'll get to briefly, we see in the passage the unfolding story of the wrath of God poured out against sin. And yet in that wrath, it's not poured out only on those who deserve it, but it's poured out on the innocent one. How do we live in light of being east of Eden and west of heaven? Our passage tells us exactly where we are. And our passage tells us also that there is one who has come. Or one who is coming, who will reverse this wrath of God, take the wrath of God on himself for our sake. And because of this, we have hope to flourish in 2011. We have hope that just the east of Eden is not the whole story. We have hope that there is the offspring of Eve who has secured for us eternal life with God. Not only then, but even now, we have hope for cultural transformation. We have hope that the gospel can bear fruit in our own lives and in our community in Kearney, in Minden, in Amherst, wherever you might find yourself. Undivided worship would become our aim and our joy. See, in our passage here, we have the promise of God to redeem his creation in its entirety. But how do we live in light of this curse that still is upon mankind? Well, let's find out, shall we? Would you please stand as I read from Genesis chapter 3. Starting at verse 14, this is right after the fall. Adam and Eve have fallen in the garden, sinned against God, and now God pronounces his curses. So the Lord God said to the serpent, because you have done this, cursed are you above all the livestock and all the wild animals. You will crawl on your belly and you will eat dust all the days of your life. And I will put enmity between you and the woman and between your offspring and hers. He will crush your head and you will strike his heel. To the woman he said, I will greatly increase your pains in childbearing. With pain you will give birth to children. Your desire will be for your husband and he will rule over you. To Adam he said, because you listened to your wife and ate from the tree about which I commanded you, you must not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you. Through painful toil you will eat of it all the days of your life. It will produce thorns and thistles for you, and you will eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your brow you will eat your food until you return to the ground, since you were taken from it. For dust you are, and to dust you will return. Adam named his wife Eve, because she would become the mother of all the living. The Lord God made garments of skin for Adam and his wife and clothed them. And the Lord God said to the man, the man has now become like one of us, knowing good and evil. He must not be allowed to reach out his hand and take also from the tree of life and to eat and live forever. So the Lord God banished him from the Garden of Eden to work the ground from which he had been taken. After he drove the man out, he placed on the east side of the Garden of Eden cherubim and a flaming sword flashing back and forth to guard the way to the tree of life. Shall we pray? Heavenly Father, even now we need you desperately to come. In this new year, O God, please do not leave us in despair or without hope, but come with Jesus Christ through your Holy Spirit, that we might have hope in him, that we might come to you happily, enjoyingly, gladly, not for what we've done or what we've accomplished, but only by the word of God, only by the blood of Jesus Christ accomplishing for us true obedience and true sacrifice, absorbing your wrath that we might have life. So give us new life today, I pray, through Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. Now, chapter 3 verse 15 is often referred to as the proto-evangelium, the first gospel. It's great, isn't it? Right at the fall, you have promise of salvation. You have curse, you have blessing. This is how God works. It's a compact declaration of God's curse on sin and the promise of redemption accomplished through the offspring of Eve, namely Jesus Christ. Now, my hope today is to show, not only today, but the next few weeks and month, is to show that all of history has been moving towards the climax of the person and work of Jesus Christ. Everything this side of the cross looks back on that and is moving towards heaven or towards hell. Christ is the central figure in all of history. Therefore, every passage that we read in our scriptures whispers God's name, the name of Jesus Christ. Every promise that we read in scripture finds its yes and its amen in Jesus Christ. And every curse that is given in all of scripture finds its satisfaction in Jesus Christ. And therefore, as we enter 2011, we do have hope in Jesus Christ. The exhortation for this morning is to center our lives on Christ, that he might transform every area of our life. Not only our lives, but interrelationally with others. But also culturally, in our cities, in our communities, there might be change, transformation. 2011 finds us at the birth of a new year. And so we go back to the birth of all of creation. That's our text. We got this creation of the world. It's a beautiful poem, a beautiful account of creation. And in this account, we find our place. Humbly, yet boldly. There's a rhythm in this creation account. There was morning, or there was evening, and there was morning the first day. There was morning, there was evening the second day. Who is it that is doing this creation? It's God. I love that verse, chapter 1, verse 27, where God says, so God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created them. Male and female, he created them. Three times, he created, he created, he created. And what's God's response as he looks at his creation? Oh, it's good. It's good. It's good. It's good. It's good. It's good. It's very good. I love the image in C.S. Lewis's novels of the Chronicles of Narnia as Aslan comes roaring over the hills that are just being formed. And he's not just speaking creation into existence. You know what he's doing? Singing. And as he's singing, little buds begin to well up in the ground, and green grass is forming, blue sky is forming, trees begin to grow. And as he sings, as the song goes forth, the creation comes about. And that's the image that I get when I read Genesis 1 and 2, that God is creating by the word of his power. We, human beings, are created in the image of God. With his command to multiply, to bear fruit, to have holy dominion over all of his creation, we bear his image. We, fellow creatures made of dust, bear the image of the infinite and good God. Let that sink in for a second. Fellow creatures of the dust, what must it have been like for God to breathe into that nostril, those nostrils of Adam, his own life? What must it have been like for woman to be taken from the rib of man and to walk in the cool of the garden, naked and without shame, to live in shalom, that is, everything was the way it was supposed to be. Perfect harmony, perfect peace. And fellow creatures of the dust, made in the image of God, what must it have been like to hear the serpent lisping deceit to Eve, calling to question God's goodness? Did he really say that? You won't really die. Calling to question his judgment and his goodness, his reliability. The simple command we had is, you shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it lest you die. I mean, really, can you think of an easier command? Okay, you've got the whole garden here, but look, there's that one tree with a fruit on it. Don't touch it. Okay? Everything else is yours. Everything else is yours. A simpler command, I doubt you can think of one. But yet again, how would we have fared at that time, really, right? We have fallen with our first parents, Adam and Eve. Eyes were opened at that point. Oh, it's so vivid, the imagery. They saw that they were naked. They seek to clothe themselves. It's not right. Something is drastically wrong. And so we see in this unfolding story of creation that sin has come, entered into the world, and crushes man. And therefore, man is under the curse of God, destined to live east of Eden, cast out of the garden. Genesis 3 tells us exactly why there is evil in the world, why there is suffering. Because we are under the curse of God. Sin has entered in and ruined everything. The serpent is representative of Satan, of all evil. He comes and he's cursed first. We see that, don't we? So the Lord God, verse 14, said to the serpent, because you have done this, cursed are you above all livestock and all wild animals. Think about what that was. Adam and Eve are in this garden with God pronouncing curses upon the serpent. And they're like, yeah, go get him. And then Eve, her ears perk up to the woman. He said, I will greatly increase your pains in childbearing. A woman destined to have enmity with the serpent, pain at childbirth, an unnatural fear of God. And to man, the curse continues. Man is destined to toil endlessly in the creation spoiled by the fall. See, we've been made in the image of God. And yet Adam and Eve, they forsook that identity. That finger of God that marked Adam and Eve, separated them off from the rest of creation, marked them as his own image bearers. They traded that finger of God for their own finger. What does Adam do when God comes to accuse Adam? What have you done, Adam? The woman that you gave to me. And so it goes through all of history. Enmity with God, exiled east of the garden. Sin crushes man. This is what's wrong. And the thing is, sin isn't just something out there. It's not just something that Adam and Eve did. They are our first parents. And because of their fall, every generation, everyone that has flown from their loins is now under the curse and wrath of God against sin. No more cool walks in the garden with the presence of God. Obedience has been exchanged for rebellion. Benevolent care of creation has been traded for abuse and destructive ravishing. And then marital faithfulness to God himself, God alone, has been exchanged for the love of adultery with lovers less wild than God. But yet, in this, hope remains. Look at verse 15 again. I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and hers. He will crush your head, and you will strike his heel. Do you hear the sound of promise? Victory will come. We have hope in here. You see God's mercy in the midst of his wrath, don't you? I mean, he promises in the curse to Adam. He says, you will return to the ground, since from it you were taken. For dust you are, and dust you will return. But he doesn't do it right away. He withholds his wrath and provides life for a long time. Not only that, but you see Eve, named so because her name has the connotation of living to it. You see, out of this death comes life. 3:21, the Lord God made garments of skin for Adam and his wife and clothed them. Do you see the story unfolding here? Look at this theme. God sacrifices an innocent being to clothe the nakedness and shame of his rebellious creatures made in his own image. You see, this theme begins right here. It's not just all of a sudden Jesus dies on the cross and like, where'd this all come from? Back in Genesis 3, we have this whole image of God sacrificing the innocent to cover the guilt and shame of the guilty. Yeah, it's all right there. And so it begins to unfold. The promise of victory in 3:15. He, the offspring of Eve, will crush your head, though you will strike his heel. Do we see that yet? Do we see that fully? Has the head of the serpent, Satan, been crushed? Oh, yeah. Is he still living? Is he still the prince of this world? Oh, yes. The final victory is not yet here, but it is coming. How do you live in light of this reality? We are infected with sin, but yet there's hope in the midst of God's curse and his wrath. So it's good news in that sense, isn't it? But, you know, it doesn't feel like good news always. Look around and it doesn't always feel like good news. There's curse, there's enmity. Look at this promise that is there, verse 15. I will put enmity between you and the woman. Surely we see this. I mean, I know there's people that do like snakes, and I don't know what's wrong with them. I just don't. So in the context here, you see that this is judgment at this time where there is enmity between serpent, between Eve. The serpent is made to crawl on the ground, to eat the dust. How humiliating, how humbling all of his life. And there's going to be enmity. Women will walk around with spades to try and chop off the head of the serpent from now on. Okay, that's a part of it. There's more of that, though, isn't there? Certainly we know the serpent here is just a manifestation of Satan and his evil ways. The curses, the lying, the deceit. There will be enmity. But see, that's the promise of enmity. Like it's a prolonged, it's ongoing enmity, battle, warring, fighting against Satan, against evil, against sin. It will continue on until the final victory has been realized. See, this is the story. We enter in with Adam and Eve at this point because we are their offspring. I will put enmity between you and the woman and between your offspring and her offspring. Okay? So offspring or seed. Does that mean Cain is the next one? Is that where the final victory comes? See, the offspring can either refer to the very next person generated or even a whole clan or even a whole people. Abraham's offspring numbered millions, right? So what is it? Is it either the next generation or is it a whole bunch of generations? And in some ways, the answer is yes to both. Because there is the next offspring of Adam and Eve, not Cain, but Seth. And then through Seth, other generations follow, where we see this enmity, where we see defeat, but we also see victory. We see this enmity worked out. What I want to show for the next few moments is just how this is really the whole of salvation history, that God is unfolding through the offspring of Adam and Eve his saving purposes, pointing only and fully to Jesus Christ. See, the promise of victory in crushing Satan's head should go to Cain. He's the next in line. But what does Cain do? As an image bearer of God, he destroys his fellow image bearer, his brother. He's to be the son of that image. But he fails. True sonship is carried on through the line of Seth, the third born. Abel is killed. Cain is banished as an alien and a son. Yet the promise carries on. For soon the enmity between good and evil, between Satan and God's people, is magnified at the time of Noah, where man's heel is bruised, but Noah remains the seed of promise. And we see that 10 times in Genesis, we have this. These are the generations of. And every time we have that, when you see that, what the writer Moses is doing there is he's tracing the lineage from the fall to the story of redemption, always pointing to Christ, from Seth, of course, from Adam to Seth, and then, of course, down to Abraham, to Isaac, to Jacob, and to Joseph. And from Joseph, we enter into the promised land. After Joseph, of course, they go into exile into Egypt, where we enter in with Moses, where the worship of God has been impure and adulterated. And then Moses comes, and with him the Exodus, and with him Mount Sinai and the law. The serpent, Satan, deceived our first parents, and this continues today. But the law came about to try and guide and lead the people of Israel. How am I to honor and to worship and to glorify God? So they set up a tabernacle with all the laws around it. But what do you see? Was it enough? The tabernacle was never enough. It looked only to the temple that was to come, the true temple. We've got Joshua leading Israel through salvation. His own name has a connotation of salvation, delivering his people. But we see that doesn't last long, does it? For soon the judges appear, and we have our own cycle of sin, where we sin, we confess our sins, we cry out to God, help me, have mercy on me, and then he delivers us, and then we sin again. Ehud, Gideon, Jephthah, Samson, Deborah, all of these judges God raised up, and all of them fell. There is no true deliverer yet. Maybe a king. Perhaps a king will do it. Let's have us a king, says the Israelites. Maybe not Saul, but King David, a man after God's own heart. And then certainly Solomon, the temple maker. Well, that's our king, but yet they lie dead. All foreshadowing the true king to come. The prophets delivered the word of God to deaf ears. These are all offspring, anticipating the word, the true word, that brings light, that was greatly anticipated. Do you see that? These are all the generations. As we go through all of the Old Testament, these different people, these different epochs, these different times, all foreshadow the coming of the true king, the true son, the true deliverer. Every passage in the Old Testament whispers the name of God through Jesus Christ and points to him, looks for fulfillment, not in King David, not in the sacrificial law, in King Jesus, in the sacrifice of Jesus. Everything points to him. And that's true, not only of Old Testament, for our own lives. For we are made in the image of God to be children of God. And yet our image, we trade in the image of God and bow down before the idol of self, the idol of success, the idol of fame, of recognition. We bow down to these things and exchange our identity as children to become slaves of these other things, not free anymore. We're to be cultural caretakers of creation. And yet we use creation to its abuse and neglect, subjects to the king, to be recipients of the word. In all this, though, enmity remains between the offspring and the serpent. Enmity remains. There is promise. It did not come yet until Jesus Christ. So the question that I have is, you know, how do you live? How do you press on in light of this reality that we still have enmity with Satan, with sin, with sickness, with despair? But yet there's hope. There's, you know, the gates of heaven are visible now that Jesus Christ has come. How do we live in light of this reality? Well, we see that Jesus is the seed that crushes the head of Satan. Let's go back to Genesis 3:15 and look at this prophecy here, this curse and this promise. Again, it starts out, God says, he will put enmity between you and the woman to the serpent. Not only that, okay, so now it's personal. Woman versus serpent. But then he says, not only that, but between your offspring, all the offspring of the serpent, and all the offspring of Eve. So now it's broadened out. And we've seen that unfolding through redemptive history. Enmity, war, battling. Where does it come to at the end? He, a singular personal pronoun, he will crush your head and you will strike his heel. It becomes personal again. It starts out personal, woman serpent. It goes really big, offspring and offspring, and it ends personal. One man, one serpent. Singular. He will crush your head. You will strike his heel. The pronouns have changed. This is what exactly that film, The Passion of the Christ. I don't know, whatever you think of that film, they got something really right in there in the very beginning, where you have the Messiah. You have Jesus Christ in the garden, and he's praying. That prayer, dropping sweat, drops of blood. And you've got this figure of Satan smirking, and he sends forth a serpent crawling towards the weeping and the praying Jesus. And as the serpent draws near, you hear the voice of Christ praying. Serpent draws near, and you see a smirk on Satan's face. Happy to see the conquest of all these years finally ending. He hopes to strike the heel of the offspring. But as the Messiah rises from his posture of prayer, wearied and fatigued, he leans up against a stone, crushes the head of the serpent. That wake you up? They got it right. They're showing this here curse and this prophecy, this promise. There is victory to be had over the serpent, over Satan. And it doesn't come through King David or Solomon or yourself. The victory comes in the heel, bruised, crushing head of Satan. They got it right. There is a time. Jesus Christ has crushed the head of Satan, the offspring of Eve. And this is foretold and foreshadowed all throughout all of Scripture, pointing to Christ. And when Christ comes, we have light, we have revelation, we begin to make sense of Isaiah 53. Isaiah 53, where it says, surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief, our grief. You see, when Isaiah is telling this, they have some idea about what this looks like, but what in the world can this really mean? All the way back from Adam and Eve and their temptation. We have enmity now all the way up and still up through Jesus Christ. How can you understand Isaiah 53 until Christ comes and he willingly lays down his life? He willingly has his heel bruised in effort to crush the head of Satan. See, what Jesus Christ does is he fulfills everything that humanity was supposed to be. Satisfying the wrath of God, the curse now is met in Jesus Christ. Look at the temptation, even. The temptation that Adam and Eve faced when Adam was right there with Eve as she took the fruit. You know, Satan's tempting Adam and Eve. Would God really withhold something good like this from you? Likewise, when Jesus is in the wilderness and he's at the point of starvation, and then Satan is trying to tempt Jesus, saying, okay, if you're really the Son of God, would he really treat you this way? Come on, turn the stone into bread. This is not a loving father. But Jesus withheld with the word of God. Test him. Why not wait and suffer? I mean, why wait and suffer? Why don't you test him? Just cast yourself off of there. It echoes that temptation in the garden. You will not surely die. Surely not. That can't be what he meant. And the last, of course, is the promise that Satan gives to both Eve and to Jesus. I will give you life. I will give you prosperity. All that you can see, I will gladly give to you. And Jesus withstood, crushing the head of Satan. His jealous love for the church and his cleansing of the temple, Jesus foreshadows his sacrifice as a cleansing for his people. The nakedness of man in the Garden of Eden was covered by the innocent slain of a being, foreshadowing the innocent slain of the true Son, the true sacrifice. The seed crushing the head of Satan is a promise. And it was not just, it was right at the fall. Isn't that astounding? Doesn't it give us hope that God does know what he's doing? He knows what he's doing. The seed will come, he promises. It's going to be lived out, foreshadowed through all of redemptive history. But it will meet finally and fully in the seed, the offspring, the Messiah, the Jesus Christ. For in his death, in the bruising of his heel, we have the crushing of Satan's head. Hebrews 2:14 says, since therefore the children share in the flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things, that through death he might destroy the one who has power of death, that is, the devil. Saying Jesus Christ came to live and to die, that he might destroy the works of the devil. And then we've got that passage in Romans chapter 16, verse 20. And the God of peace will what? Soon crush Satan. And said, may the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. This has happened, and it is happening. Oh, it's the same thing with a serpent is crushed. He still wiggles. Still has life. Causes damage. And so it is east of Eden and west of heaven in eternity with God. But you see, all of history, the center of history, finds itself culminating, climaxing in the person and work of Jesus Christ. And the invitation for us as we look at this redemptive history is to jump in. Center our lives upon this Messiah, this Jesus Christ who came to live and to die. Because what we have, the place where we end in that chapter 3 of Genesis is what? We've got east of the Garden of Eden, cherubim and a flaming sword. Sword are flashing back and forth to guard the way to the tree of life. There is no access back to the tree of life at all, but through the one who can crush the head of Satan, head of the serpent. And that's the exhortation to us. So 2010 has ended. As we had time to reflect on it, how did you live? As you reflect back on 2010, how did you live? How'd you do? What if that was your last year? What do you look back on? And how do you say, did I live it well? Was my devotion to Christ as hot and fire as I'd like it? Was I up and down like I always am? Yet was there growth? How was my relationship with my family, with my loved ones, with my neighbors? Is there ways that I look back on 2011 and I say, man, I wish I could have done that different. I wish I could have done that better. As we come to this promise that we will have enmity, we'll look back and we say, yes, there was enmity. There was fighting. And many times I failed. But we have 2011. We have new birth. We walk this side of the cross, yet this side of eternity, of heaven. And so we begin to ask, how do we live now in light of this reality? As you look back on 2010, there's probably about three ways, I think, that you probably have responded as you look back. Three ways. One way is to say, I really didn't fight well. I didn't fight at all. Okay? I just went through life and I found much happiness, but it's not lasting. I didn't fight at all. Very common. So to those people, we say, hold out Christ. I say, is there more? Is there more? There's promise of victory. Not only personal salvation, but all of history is going to be pointing to God through Jesus Christ. All of creation, though it's groaning now, will soon sing to the glory of God. The Psalms, the hills will be singing, the trees will be delighting in God. All of creation will join fully one day in the praise of God when Christ comes to the final victory. Others, you might look back and you say, my fight for joy in God was minimal. There was times where it was hard, but really, I didn't pursue that very much. Christ was not the center. So those who say, press on. New birth, new life, 2011. For others, my fight was difficult. I was bruised but not crushed. I've hoped in God through Jesus Christ, but yet I've fallen. I've been forgiven and I've gotten back up. And to you who say, I am fighting. I'm fighting the good fight of faith. I say, press on. Why? Because we have good expectations that God can do immeasurably more than we ask or imagine in us, through us, and around us. This promise back in Genesis that he is redeeming all of creation. He's redeeming his own creatures, his own people. It is secured in the head-crushing blood of Jesus Christ. The serpent is defeated. You can go forth confidently in your battle against sin. You can go forth confidently in loving your spouse, in loving your children, in loving your neighbors. Confident to fail well. Because the truth is, we're going to fail probably as much or not more in 2011 as in 2010. But shall that discourage us? Shall we shy away from loving our neighbors? We go forth more boldly in 2011 because this promise of victory is secure. And he promises to redeem all of his creation, and he invites us to come along. Every passage of Scripture, every promise of Scripture whispers the name of Jesus Christ. We live this side of the cross, and he has come. Now, have you come to him? Have you come broken to him? Praying, help me, Lord, to love you, to love others well. Help me to get out into my community, to love the city well, in order that your name might be magnified and our good might be realized. 2011 begins with much hope. Hope in the work and the person of Jesus Christ. Come to him humbly. Come to him boldly. Come to him often. In the name of Christ we pray. Amen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we do pray now that you would use these words to good effect upon our lives. We are simply your servants in need of much grace and much help. But this story of your unfolding redemption met in Jesus Christ, we join in with you in that. We humbly confess our sin, need of transformation of our nature, that we might represent you well as image bearers. May we be true sons and daughters of the true King, Jesus Christ. It's in his name we pray. Amen.